with you and are eager to take the Bible and follow along with us as we talk about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven in the after while. The gospel records give three occasions where Jesus taught on divorce and remarriage. The first of those is found in the mountain message that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And in chapter 5 and verse 32, Jesus said, "But I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whoso shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." That was the first occasion where Jesus taught on divorce and remarriage. The second is not mentioned in Matthew, but it is mentioned in Luke's account, and in Luke chapter 16, following the story of the unjust steward. Following the heels of that, when the Pharisees derided Jesus, he spoke of their disrespect for God and for his law. And then he contrasted the duration of the law and the prophets to the gospel of his kingdom. Then two verses later, he states this in Luke 16 in verse 18. "Whosoever shall put away his wife, or putteth away his wife, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery." Now, Matthew does not record that occasion of the teaching. The third occasion where Jesus taught on divorce and remarriage was during his Perean ministry. When he was questioned by the Pharisees concerning, could a man put away his wife just for any reason? And Jesus gave his response to that, but later in the discussion, Matthew records this as well as Mark, but Matthew's record of that is found in Matthew 19 and in verse 9, where Jesus said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Now Mark's account of that same occasion of Jesus teaching during the Perean ministry simply said that whosoever shall put away his wife, and shall marry another, committeth adultery against her, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, of those texts that we have just considered, that is, the three occasions that Jesus taught on divorce and remarriage, Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 bear the burden of the study. Not only do those texts include the exception phrase, except it be for fornication, they are the only texts that do. John Murray said that Matthew 19:9 is the most pivotal passage in the New Testament on divorce. And I say amen to that. It seems to be the most pivotal text. Because when we get through reading what Jesus said on the subject, and whatever Paul may have written or any other writer may have said on the subject of divorce and remarriage, and summarize all of that teaching, you have in essence what you find in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 9. Now our problems in recent years over divorce and remarriage are not because these passages in the book of Matthew or in the book of Mark or in the book of Luke are hard or difficult to grasp or understand. But H.E. Phillips said it well. He said, "The marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue will probably never be resolved for all. It is not because the Word of God is not clear on the matter, nor does the real issue hang on the definition of some words used in the Bible. The issue is difficult to resolve because of human involvement in situations with emotional overtones that cry out for some favorable answer from the Word of God to justify that human element. Many doctrines reign from that same background." And again, I say amen. Martin Luther once said that Matthew 19:9 is a blunt, clear, plain text. I think Matthew 19:9 is a blunt and clear and plain text. And I hope that you'll share with that concept at least when the lesson is through. We want to consider four things about Jesus' teaching found in these texts in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. That's going to be the focal point of our study, though we may make reference to Mark or Luke or even some other New Testament passages. As we talk about Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, we want to raise these four questions. First of all, to whom does this apply? That is, whatever Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, to whom does it apply, first of all? Secondly, can we understand what he said? And thirdly, what does it actually teach on two things, divorce, number one, and secondly, remarriage? And then the fourth thing we'll raise is, what do we do with the teaching? Once we come to an understanding of what the text actually is teaching, then what do we do with that? And that'll be the point of our study tonight. Let's raise, first of all, this question, to whom does it apply? To whom does the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 apply? there are at least two efforts that have been made that seek to remove the force of this teaching of Jesus away from any application to us today. One of those says that what Jesus is actually doing in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 and these other texts as well, that actually what Jesus is doing is explaining Old Testament law. The other argument is that it is New Testament law, but it does not apply to those who are non-Christians. Nor does it apply to a Christian married to a non-Christian, but only to two Christians who are married to each other. Both of those arguments seek to take the force of Jesus' teaching and remove it from any application today. Let's take the first of both those. And let's establish the fact that Jesus' teaching is New Testament law. Now let's talk about this contention. It's interesting to me that you have opposite conclusions from some people, and yet they make the same argumentation. There are some among us who have argued for no cause for divorce or remarriage. That is, they say you cannot even put away your mate for the cause of fornication. Where do they get that idea? Well, they get that idea because they think that Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are explanations of Deuteronomy 24. That's what they say. They say Matthew 5 and 19 are explanations of Deuteronomy 24, so actually these are Old Testament passages, so they give us no liberty to put away our mates for the cause of fornication. It's interesting because there's an argument that says the guilty party can remarry. This is a far more liberal concept than the other. And the argument is the guilty party, one who has been put away for the cause of fornication, can remarry. Where do they get that idea? Well, some of those brethren argue that they think that because they say that Matthew 5 and 19 are explanations of Deuteronomy 24. Interesting, the same argument, but opposite conclusion. I want to suggest to you, and I want to focus more, I'm more concerned with this idea than I am the former, but the argument is still the same, that Matthew 5 and 19 are explanations of Deuteronomy 24. I want to suggest to you that those who are telling us that the guilty party can remarry, but Matthew 5 and 19 are explanations of Deuteronomy 24, are not telling us what they really believe. They're not really telling us what they really believe, because here's what they really believe about the matter. They go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, I simply say they've got it backwards, because they go to Deuteronomy 24 and they think this is what it says. They think Deuteronomy 24 says that a man puts away his wife for the cause of fornication. Now that's not what Deuteronomy 24 says, but they think that's what it says, and they think that it says that she can marry another man. So what they're actually trying to tell us, and remember this if you talk to some of those people, what they really think is Deuteronomy 24 explains Matthew 5 and 19. Listen to their argumentation, and that's what you get from that. They say that Matthew 5 is an explanation of Deuteronomy 24, but when you get through listening to it, they're telling us Deuteronomy 24 explains Matthew 5 and 19. And so they've got it backwards, and yet they claim that we really believe Deuteronomy 24 is explained by Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 19. But let's consider the question, is Matthew chapter 5 and is Matthew chapter 19 explanation of Old Testament law? Could Jesus in either of these passages be explaining the Old Testament law? So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And before that, I notice in chapter 4, I want to share with you four principles from Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 that suggest to me that what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, 32 is not an explanation of Old Testament law, but rather it is New Testament law. Here's the first. In chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus was teaching the gospel of the kingdom. He went about in Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Interesting that the beginning of the next chapter is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount where he taught this great sermon and where he taught about divorce and remarriage in chapter 5. The second thing I want you to consider with me is that at least six times in the context of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, particularly in chapter 5, that Jesus would say, it has been said, or you've heard it said, and then he says, but I say unto you. And in each of those occasions, he quotes from the Old Testament, a definite reference to the Old Testament law, and then in turn says, in contrast, but I say unto you. The third thing I want to share with you to show that is Old Testament, not Old Testament law, but New Testament law is, that specifically in Deuteronomy, in Matthew chapter 5, 31 and 32, that he quotes from Deuteronomy 24 and says, here is what the Old Testament law had said, and then says, but I say unto you. He contrasts his teaching of Matthew 5, 31 and 32 to Deuteronomy 24. More about that in just a moment. But a fourth thing I want you to notice is at the end of that sermon, in verses 28 and 29 of Matthew chapter 7, is that they recognize this man was teaching as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, the same point could be made in Matthew 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus taught about the law at the beginning. And when Jesus taught about the law at the beginning, have you not heard, or have you not read, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Remember that? We're going to give more detailed attention in just a moment to that. But after saying what God's law was at the beginning, those who heard saw a clear contrast between that and what was tolerated by Moses, so they raised the question about Deuteronomy 24. And after talking about Deuteronomy 24 and explaining that that was a suffrage, that is, there was an allowance that was made by Moses, he said, but, here's a contrast, I say, his law, that is, unto you. So the same point is made in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. This is New Testament law. But I want you to notice a clear contrast between what you find in Deuteronomy 24 and also Matthew chapter 5 and 19. We'll not notice all of these contrasts, but I want you to notice that the one in Deuteronomy 24 could not put away with approval. You'll find nothing in Deuteronomy 24 that showed that God approved of that. Now, he may have tolerated it, but he didn't approve of that. But one could put away, if they put away their mate for the cause of fornication, there is approval of that. But more specifically, this could not involve fornication because the fornicator was stoned to death in Deuteronomy 22. Whereas, in Matthew 5 and 19, the cause for the separation and for the divorce was the cause of fornication. Now that tells me that Matthew 5 could not be an explanation of Deuteronomy 24, as is argued by some. So what I've learned from that is that Jesus' teaching is New Testament law, isn't it? So what Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and what Jesus taught in Matthew 19 is New Testament law. But let's go to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, I want you to notice that in verse 16, the statement was made that the law and the prophets were until John. Then the sentence says, or the next sentence is, since that time the kingdom of God has been preached to everyone and everyone is pressing into it. Now let's talk about in what sense were the law and the prophets until John. Is it that the law and the prophets were lasted until John, and at the point of John, that's when the law of Moses became ineffective and the gospel became effective? That's not the case. Rather, the second sentence explains the first. Now, the first sentence was in verse 16, are you reading with me? The law and the prophets were until John. Now, the next sentence explains that since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. The New American Standard Bible says that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. What he's saying is that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time, since the time of John, the kingdom of God has been preached. Two verses later is where Jesus said that whosoever would put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. What I learned is what he taught in verse 18 is a part of that gospel of the kingdom that had been proclaimed since John. Of verse 16. So I know that Jesus' law applies to us now. Now the second thing that we need to raise is, what about Jesus' teaching? Does it apply to all men? Now I know it's New Testament law, but there would be some who would tell us that the Jesus' teaching is New Testament law, that's correct, but it only applies to those who are two Christians married to each other. It has been argued that it does not apply to those who are non-Christians who are married to each other, nor does it apply to one who is a Christian married to a non-Christian. It is only applicable to those who are two Christians who are married to each other, we are told. And so let's consider what the Bible says about that. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28 and also Mark 16. And these are simple passages which are the Great Commission, but what I learn is that the gospel was for every creature. Now notice in Matthew chapter 28, go into all nations, preaching the gospel. Go preach to all nations. Now who are you to preach the gospel to? To all nations. Mark 16:15 says, you're to preach it to every creature. Now, what are we to be preaching? We're to be preaching the gospel. Now, remember in Matthew 4, concerning the gospel of the kingdom, chapter 5 identifies part of that gospel as being what he taught on divorce and remarriage. Now, that which is the gospel, which includes his teaching on divorce and remarriage, was for every creature. So if the gospel is for every creature, and the teaching on divorce and remarriage are a part of that gospel, then it's for every creature then, isn't it? Secondly, let me consider with you that in both of our texts that we're focusing upon, it is addressed to whosoever. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, 32, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. Matthew 19 and verse 9 says the same thing. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another. By the way, interesting, that same word is used with reference to the gospel being offered to all. In Romans chapter 10, that the gospel is offered to whosoever. That's every man. That's every creature. And so I learned from that Jesus' teaching applies to all men. It applies to whosoever. Now let me suggest to you, secondly, now that we know to whom it applies, I know that it applies, as we've just taught, that it applies as New Testament law. I know that it applies to all men. Now let's secondly raise the question, can we understand the teaching of Jesus? Can we understand what Jesus is teaching here? I want to suggest to you that there are some who have suggested to us that we cannot fully understand and get the grasp of what he's saying. There have been those who talked about the ambiguity of Matthew 19 in verse 9. I well recognize that while they talk about that, they're arguing for a far more limited application of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, a far more conservative application than the Bible itself. But the implication is still the same. If there is ambiguity involved in Matthew 19, then why cannot I argue also for a more liberal application since we can't fully understand that? There have been others who talked about the teaching on divorce and remarriage being sufficiently lacking in clarity. And if it's sufficiently lacking in clarity, the point would be, therefore, how can then I bind that on someone else? How can I cut off fellowship from someone who is teaching something different from what I understand the Bible to teach? Since it is sufficiently lacking in clarity, how could we bind it upon someone else who concludes otherwise? If we can't understand the text, if we can't be for sure, then certainly we could not draw lines of fellowship over the question of divorce and remarriage. And so there are some who have questioned the clarity and the simplicity of the teaching of Jesus on divorce and remarriage. But I want to notice with you that the Word of God can be understood. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, through verse 5, Paul said that the things that had been given to him by inspiration, I wrote afore in few words. Now notice what he said, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Paul said, when you read it, you can understand it. Furthermore, not only can we understand it, chapter 5 and 17 says we must understand it. For chapter 5 says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so it can be understood, the Word of God can be understood, and for us to say that the Word of God is quite unclear about what Jesus is trying to say here is a reflection upon God Himself for His ability to reveal His mind to us. And I raise the question, what about Matthew 5 and what about Matthew 19? They are simple and they are clear. What part is hard to be understood? What part of Matthew 5 and what part of Matthew 19 can we not understand? Is it the word whosoever? Do we not understand who that is? Or is it the word put away? Do we not know what it means to put away? Or is it the part about the wife? Do we not know what a wife is? Or maybe it's the part about the except. Or maybe it's the word fornication. Or could it be marries another? Or does it the word commit adultery? What is it that we can't understand? You pick the phrase, pick the word, and show me the part that's hard to understand what Jesus is saying. When Jesus taught on divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19, those who heard well understood, and that fact is demonstrated in the fact that the disciples responded saying, if such be the case with the man and his wife, it is better not to marry. It shows me they understood what he said, and if they can understand it, why could not we understand what Jesus is saying on divorce and remarriage? The more I study on divorce and remarriage in Matthew 19 in verse 9, the more I'm convinced it's as simple as Acts 2 and 38. Now, does that mean there's not some quibbles that are difficult? Does it mean that they're not some heavier arguments that are made? Sure they are. But if you've ever been around a debate on water baptism, you recognize that there are arguments made on second person plural, third person singular. Some of you have attended debates, you know what that argument's about. How that those who are told to repent in Acts 2:38 and those who are told to be baptized are different people. Because one is second person plural and the other is third person singular. You see, you get into those kind of technical arguments about Acts chapter 2 and 38, but that doesn't mean you can't understand Acts 2:38. It's simple and it's clear. And the same thing is true with Matthew 19 and verse 9. Are there arguments made from the Greek? There certainly are. Are there some technical arguments that we have to scratch our heads and think about? There certainly are. But the same thing is true with Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. One is just as simple and as clear as the other. Now then, we know to whom it applies. It applies as New Testament law and it applies to all men, and we know we can understand that. Now the question is, thirdly, what does it teach? And I want us to focus on two things. First of all, on divorce, and then secondly, on remarriage. What do these passages teach on divorce? Well, let's notice, first of all, that Jesus thought that divorce could not be obtained just for any cause. But He did grant one exception. Now let's talk about not for any cause. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19 and then verse 3. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask the question, can a man put away his wife just for any reason? Notice the question was not about divorce and remarriage. The question was about divorce. And the question was, can a man put away his wife just for any reason? Can a man do that? And Jesus responded saying this, beginning at verse 4. Are you reading with me? Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh? So they're no longer two, but one flesh, and what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. A number of years ago, in doing some study and research on Matthew 19, I found a number of scholars who thought, and I put scholars in quotation, that thought that Jesus avoided the question. They said He skirted the issue. He avoided the question. He didn't answer it. Why didn't Jesus answer the question? And I beg to differ. Not only did He answer the question, but He gave the reason for the answer to the question. Now keep in mind what the question was. Can a man divorce his wife just for any reason? And here is what Jesus said. Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? He said God made one man for one woman. You see, Jesus didn't just say, no, you can't get a divorce, but He gives them the reason for that. Now let me stop just for a moment and illustrate how that works. Well, it is how that system of answering questions works. Remember the question, the two disciples that John sent to Jesus, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Remember that occasion? Jesus didn't say, I am the coming one. He turned and He worked a miracle. And what did that mean? He not only gave them the answer, He gave them the evidence of the answer that He gives. So likewise, here is the evidence of the answer. God made one man for one woman. Now, if that is true, that God made one man for one woman, then you cannot put away your wife just for any cause. The second answer that He gives is that you must cleave to your mate. Now, notice that now in Matthew 19, beginning at verse 4. Or verse 5, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his mate. Now, what does the word cleave mean? It just simply means that you are to be joined fast together to glue or to cement. It comes from kala, which means to glue. It's used of metals, Vine says. If you could think of welding pieces of metal together or cementing something together so that it is inseparable. That's the concept and the idea of cleaving to your mate. And so if you must cleave to your mate, you cannot at the same time cleave to your mate and put them away just for any cause. So what's his answer? No, you can't get a divorce for any cause. No, you can't get a divorce for any cause. Here's his third answer. God made them one flesh. They're no more two, but they're one. Did you know that one is the only number you cannot divide or separate as far as people are concerned? I will recognize you can take the number one and divide it, and now you have half, and then you divide that again, you have fourths, and then you go from that to eighths and sixteenths, and that's about as far as I can go. But you can't do that with people. And so He said, they're one flesh. If they're one flesh, they cannot put each other away for any just any cause. The fourth answer that He gave God has joined them together. And since that be true, therefore you cannot divorce your mate just for any cause. So notice when he was asking a man to divorce his wife just for any cause, Jesus said, no, sir, no, sir, no, sir, no, sir, you can't do that. Time would permit, we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul said, no, sir, no, sir, no, sir, no, sir. 8 times at least we can find that in the New Testament. And someone will come along and say, I don't see anything wrong with it. As long as you don't intend to remarry. What did Jesus teach on divorce? He said, you can't get a divorce. Now listen to me carefully as I suggest that's the rule. Is there an exception? There is, but we forget about the rule sometimes for focusing so much on the exception. We need to preach the exception, but we need to get back to just preaching the rule. The rule is no divorce, period. Exception, yes, there's an exception, but the rule is no divorce. We so focus on the divorce to the point, or the exception to the point, that everyone thinks they are the exception. It's kind of like teaching someone to drive in America, and they don't know anything about the traffic laws, and so we explain to them that everyone must stop at a red light. Except now, an emergency vehicle on an emergency run. We could so focus on the exception that everyone then begins to think they are the emergency vehicle on the emergency run. The rule is everyone stops at a red light. Period. Yes, there's an exception, but the rule is everyone stops. The rule is no divorce. You cannot divorce your mate for just any cause. Now, is there an exception? Well, Jesus gave only one cause. And the only two passages that mention that are Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Saving for the cause of fornication and except it be for fornication. Jesus only authorized one cause for divorce, and that was for the cause of fornication. I find no other cause in the pages of the New Testament. So I know what Jesus taught on divorce. He taught not just for any cause, and he taught one exception. But now let's talk about what Jesus taught on remarriage. I encourage you to open your Bible now and turn to Matthew 19 in verse 9. And let's focus on that verse, though other verses say essentially the same thing. But our focusing is going to be on the wording of Matthew chapter 19 in verse 9. If you don't have a Bible, follow on the screen before you. And that is, let's notice what Jesus said, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. I want you to notice that Jesus made a distinction in this text between one who would put away their mate and one who is put away by their mate. Did you see that? Let's read it again and see if you didn't see that. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now for clarity's sake, let's remove those figures from that, and notice again what the text is saying. Here's the same verse, same words. But what I have done for clarity's sake is simply separate the two clauses as being part A and part B of the text. Now notice as we read part A of the text, that the only person under consideration there is the person who puts away their mate. The person under consideration down here is the one who has put away their mate. Let's read it again. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now what do I learn from that? What do I learn from that? Well, here's what I learned from Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Now, follow carefully. I learned from part A of that verse that the man who puts away his mate for the cause of fornication, when he remarries, he does not commit adultery. Now, get that. The one who puts away their mate for the cause of fornication, when he remarries, he does not commit adultery. You say, preacher, where did you get that? I got that from the first part of this verse. I got that from part A. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. That means he is the exception. He does not commit adultery. You see that? But let's know something else I learned from that text. I learned also from that same text that the man who would put away his wife, when there is no fornication involved, when he remarries, he does commit adultery. You say, preacher, where'd you get that? I got that from that same clause. I got it right here. I got it from whosoever shall put away his wife,
and shall marry another committeth adultery. That's where I got that. So what did I learn? I learned that a man who puts away his wife for the cause of fornication, when he remarries, he does not commit adultery. The one who puts away the mate for some other cause, when they remarry, they do commit adultery. But I want you to notice at the end of the verse, there is a second clause, and that is, Jesus talks about the one who is put away, when they remarry, they commit adultery. You say, wait a minute, I don't remember that. Let's see where we found that. We found that at the end of the verse. We found out right here that whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. That's where I learned that. I learned it right here at the end of the verse. That the one who is put away, when they remarry, they commit adultery. And someone says, oh, but the exception phrase applies. The exception phrase applies to that last clause, doesn't it? I want to suggest to you it will not fit there. Grammatically, nor logically, nor textually. And when those who argue for it being there, when they get it there, it doesn't really say what they wanted it to say. It says just the opposite most of the time. It doesn't fit there. Jesus didn't put it there. It won't fit there logically. If it's used in the first clause, it's used as one sense. It's used in another sense if we force it here. In one, it's used as an adverbial phrase. The other is an objectable phrase. It won't fit. So what did I learn from Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9? What I learned is that the one who puts away their mate, if it's for the cause of fornication, they have a right to remarry. If they put away their mate and there is no fornication involved, then they do not have the right to remarry. And if one has been put away, they have no right to remarry. The only person that Jesus gave the right to remarry is one who puts away their mate for the cause of fornication. That was the only one. Jesus gave the right to remarry. That's the only one. Now, someone says, I think it's so hard to work your way through some of the divorce and remarriage situations. Well, there are some that are kind of sticky, I will agree. But for the most part, when someone will tell me a divorce and remarriage case, they're either going to fit into this category or this category, and the divorce is either for fornication or not. So what was the divorce for? Well, I put her away for fornication. Okay, you put her away for fornication. You have a right to remarry. She doesn't. Oh, but now I put my wife away for the cause of because she couldn't cook anymore and she just a lousy cook. Okay, you fit right here in this category. You have no right to remarry. And someone said, oh, my wife put me away now and do I have a right to remarry? You fit right here in this category and you don't have a right to remarry, you see. It's not that hard to figure out. Jesus only gave one person the right to remarry in the case of divorce, and that was the one who put away their mate for the cause of fornication. Now we know what Jesus taught on divorce, and we know what He taught on remarriage. And this raises our last question for our study, and that is, what do we do with that now? Is this really an intellectual pursuit where we just come to learn what it said and we go home thinking, well, now I know what the Bible says? Or is there anything we do with it now? What do we do with what Jesus taught on divorce and remarriage? And may I suggest to you four things that we need to do. First of all, we must live it. We must put it into practice. Consider James chapter 1 and verse 22 to 25 that we must be doers of the Word and not hearers only. It is not enough just to know what Jesus taught on any subject, but we must put that teaching into practice. We must practice it in our lives. Jesus Himself said in that great sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then He gave the illustration of building upon the rock and building upon the sand. Those who would build upon the rock were representative of those, or was representative of those, who would hear the Word and be obedient to it. What do you learn from that? That we must put it into practice. If we're going to be disciples of the Lord, we must mold our lives to harmonize with His teaching. I want to suggest to you that's a far cry from molding His teaching to fit the mess we've got our lives in. And I wish someone could tell me that that's not happening on this issue. I wish someone could prove to me that that's not happening in some of the rethinking and the restructuring of thought that's been seemingly convenient for those who so teach. I wish someone could prove to me and tell me that some of the changing of the minds has not been convenient to fit family situations. It's a far cry of molding our lives to fit the text and then trying to change the text to fit the mess we've got our lives in. What do we do with it? First of all, we must live it in our lives. Secondly, what do we do? We must preach it. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul told Timothy to preach the Word. The instant in season, out of season, reprove and rebuke and exhort. The Great Commission tells us to carry the gospel to every creature. And if we're going to be like the Apostle Paul, we must not shun to declare the whole counsel of God, Acts 20 and verse 27. If we're going to preach the Word and preach the Gospel, that involves preaching whatever Jesus may have said on the subject of divorce and remarriage. I want to tell you that there are preachers who agree not to preach on the subject because there may be some in the congregation that take a different view than they do. There's sometimes elders and preachers that will make an agreement one with the other that will not have that the subject discussed in this pulpit because we have different views. And I suggest to you that those who make that agreement, that neither the elders nor the preacher or the brethren who tolerate it are fit for the kingdom. While they may not be teaching their error on divorce and remarriage, neither are they preaching the truth on the subject either. And furthermore, that silence that we may want to talk about for a little bit is not just among those who teach error that have agreed their silence, that they're not going to teach their views. But there is seemingly a loud silence among those who would hold to the truth as they work in and out among brethren who hold to erroneous views on the subject. Any subject as vital as the subject of divorce and remarriage, we must not be silent. We must cry out and preach the Word, whatever that Word may be. We must preach it. Here's something else we must do. Thirdly, we must make application of it. We must apply it to our lives. And apply it not only to our lives, but apply it to the lives of those who live out of harmony with it. No part of God's Word is helpful unless there is application. If the teaching of divorce and remarriage, if Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage is going to do any good, we must have that same boldness of John the Baptist and make application to people like Herod and Herodias and say that it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's what John was doing. John lost his life because of that. He made application. We must do more than just make general teaching on the subject of divorce. We must make application to the teaching of the teaching to those lives who are not in harmony with it. That is, we cannot tolerate those who are living in adultery. But we must show them where they are in their adultery, because part of preaching the gospel involves convicting people of their sin. We can't have a drunkard without convicting him of his drunkenness if we preach the gospel, can we? And the same thing is true of those who are living in adultery. We must convict them of their adultery and lead them out of that sin and out of that error that they might save their souls in the after while. But the fourth and last thing I want to share with you is that what we must do with the teaching of Jesus is we must respect it and we must uphold it. To be tolerant of teaching that does not fit Matthew 5, nor fits Matthew 19, is to disregard those texts themselves. If we're going to be true to the Word of God and God Himself, we must oppose those who teach otherwise. There are brethren who would agree that what we are teaching and preaching on divorce and remarriage is true and would commend it as being the truth. But defend fellowship with those who teach what we all agree to be erroneous on the very subject. If you ask Brother so-and-so is teaching error on divorce and remarriage, but we need not cut off fellowship, don't cancel his meeting. Don't cut off his support. Let him continue to teach and preach and allow him to come for the meeting and allow our support to go out to him. Let us not cut off any kind of fellowship from him because we cannot label him as a false teacher. He just merely disagrees with us on the vital subject of divorce and remarriage. And turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 John and verse 9. And as you're turning, 9 through 11. And as you're turning there, may I suggest to you that I've seen a great shift in attitude toward those who defend the truth and those who teach error on this very subject. The men who would call us back to the pattern of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are labeled as the bad guys who trouble Israel, while those who are teaching what we all agree to be error are those who are the good guys who are used and honored in great biographies written about them. How sad. I'm as much concerned about the loose concepts of fellowship as I am about the loose concepts of divorce and remarriage, because we don't know yet how far that concept will go. But here's what 2 John 9 through 11 says. 2 John 9 through 11 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come unto you, any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth in Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." I want to share with you three people that are condemned in those three verses. One in verse 9, one in verse 10, and one in verse 11. The first one that is condemned in verse 9 is the one who teaches or practices error. That is the one who practices error. Notice that he said, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. Since the adulterer is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9 says we cannot fellowship him. But a second person that is condemned is found in verse 10. And that is the person who teaches error. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house. One translation says, do not receive him. The interesting twist some of our brethren are making today is, no, I don't fellowship him in his error. I fellowship him, but I don't fellowship him in his error. The text doesn't say don't fellowship his error. It says do not receive him. Don't receive him. And the third person who is condemned is found in verse 11. And that's the one who receives the false teacher. The one in sin, verse 9. The one who teaches the error, verse 10. And the one who receives the false teacher, verse 11. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, he's not teaching the error, that is, this fellow who receives it. He's just receiving the one who does teach error. He that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. And what I learned from 2 John verses 9 through 11, I learned that we must respect and uphold the teaching of Jesus from divorce and remarriage and any other subject we find written in the pages of the New Testament. So what have we learned in our study tonight? What we have learned is what Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and 19, we see to whom it applies. It is New Testament law, and it applies to all men. We see, secondly, we can understand it. It's clear, it's simple. We saw what Jesus taught on divorce, that there is no divorce. One exception when it's for the cause of fornication. And we saw what he taught on remarriage, that the only one who has a right to remarry is one who has put away their mate for the cause of fornication. And then we see what we need to do with that. Mold our lives to be in harmony with it. Not only mold our lives to be in harmony with it, but make application of it to those who are out of harmony, preach it to others, and respect and uphold it. And when we do that, at least on this subject, our teaching and our practice will be in harmony with the will of God, and God will be well pleased. We've not been talking tonight about what one must do to become a Christian or a child of God. But if you're not a Christian and you're not a child of God, would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? It may be that you're an erring child of God and you need to make correction. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing? Oh, God, gentle Lord, Jesus,